God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that as we read your word, as we come to it, that you would bring us under its guidance and that you would conform our hearts by it. Lord, it is one thing to be a hearer of the word. It is another thing entirely to be a doer of it. Only if you work in our hearts will we become doers of the word. And will, O Lord, we feel the effects of it in the right way. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached, that it would go down into our hearts and that it would produce that spiritual harvest that you desire. That it would spring up within us, that it would not be snatched away by the devil as it is fallen, that it would not fall upon rocky soil and wither when the sun comes out. We pray, O Lord, rather that it would grow within us and produce that change that you desire. Lord, I pray that as I preach, that I would divide the word aright. I pray I would not merely give men and women my opinions about things, but that, O Lord, I would deliver the words of the King as a faithful ambassador. And I pray that above all, Christ would be exalted this day. I must decrease. He must increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lie in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in writing about the development of his preaching, and most of you know he started preaching when he was very young. He was a great Baptist preacher, but he started with humble roots, and he was quickly recognized as somebody who had the gift of the Lord upon him, and whom the Lord was molding into a terrific preacher. But even he confessed that there were some ways that he had to change his preaching when he saw how it had little effect at certain times. And one of the things that he said he had to change was that initially he had a habit of always putting his applications at the very end of the sermon. But what he noticed as he was preaching was that by the end of the sermon, after he'd been preaching for 30, 35 minutes or so, he began to notice that the people who needed to hear those applications the most, who needed them applied to their hearts, had become distracted, or who were asleep, and that therefore they weren't getting the benefit of them. And so what he did was he changed his practice, and he began to move some of his applications to the beginning of his sermon, to immediately, so to speak, hit the people coming out of the gate, if I can put it that way. His desire, therefore, was that even the weakest Christian or the unbeliever would hear something that would apply the word to their hearts before they had a chance to fall asleep or get really distracted. And it occurred to me as I heard that I follow the Puritans, so I always backload my applications as well. You always get them after I've been preaching for about 35 minutes. I say, now, let me give you some applications after I've done all the exegesis and the doctrinal content and stuff like that. And I observe, Spurgeon's day isn't so different from our own. After 35 minutes of preaching, some people, they're doing the head nod and the eye blink. And, your eyes are about here and barely open, but still semi there. Or, I can look at people and say they've already daydreamed themselves several days into the future. They've gone through everything that they're going to do in the week two or three times already. And so anything I say to them at that point is kind of, I imagine my lips moving, but, that's all you're hearing. So it occurred to me that I need to heed the same advice that Spurgeon followed. I need to start putting more of my applications up front immediately. And so I want to give you, coming right out of the gate, so to speak, one of Peter's applications right up front. And it is this. There are some stones, friends, in the pathway of your life that you will be able to either ignore or avoid. It's kind of like when you're mountain biking. You come to a stone in the trail. If it's small enough, you can go over it. If it's too large, you can go around it. Some way you can simply have nothing to do with it. But there is one stone that every man, every woman, every child on this planet cannot avoid and cannot ignore. Because you simply do not have that option. God, your Creator, did not give it to you. And that stone who cannot be ignored, who cannot be avoided, is the living stone, Jesus Christ. And once you have found that stone in your pathway, you have only two options. You can accept Him, and if you do, He will become to you your foundation stone, the chief cornerstone of your life, the stone upon which everything else is built. Or, on the other hand, you can reject Him. But brothers and sisters, if you do accept Him, you will never be disappointed by Him. You will never be put to shame for Him. Not now, not in eternity. That is what Peter absolutely assures you. But on the other hand, if you make the wrong choice, if you do decide to reject Him, to simply ignore Him as much as you can, to say, I will have nothing to do with Him, I will walk away from Him. And you all need to understand this, brothers and sisters, you can only walk with Christ or away from Christ. There is no neutrality in this particular issue. Jesus Christ Himself said, you are either with me or against me. He didn't leave you a third option. Sort of with you, kind of on some days, once in a while. No, that's not in the Word. With or against. Walking with or walking away. Those are the only two things that you can do. If you do choose to reject Him, He will not be to you a cornerstone, but a stumbling stone. A stone that causes you to trip and to fall. And to quote the warning that Jesus Christ Himself gave in Luke 20:18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. And upon whom that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. So it's an all or nothing kind of thing here. And as we go deeper into these verses, I want you to keep that fact foremost in your mind. I really do. By God's appointment and by the clear, unavoidable testimony of His Word, Jesus Christ can be to you only one of two kinds of stones. That is a foundation stone or a stumbling stone. And I need to tell you, brothers and sisters, that because you're under the preaching of the Word, Jesus Christ is once again before you. He is in your pathway. And so therefore, before you consider nodding off or daydreaming about everything you have to do next week and the week after that and 3 years from now, before you get to that, you need to decide for certain which stone Jesus Christ is to you. And before you leave this place today, I want you to know that for certain, to be absolutely confident. Now, in speaking to those who know Jesus as the foundation stone for their entire existence, that is the people that Peter addresses in 1:23 here, as those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, that is the real Christians in the church that he is addressing, Peter points out the huge difference between their opinion of Jesus Christ and the opinion that the world that rejects Christ has of him. And what's the big point of disagreement? Well, you see, Christians agree with the Father about the Son. They know that Jesus Christ is the living stone, and they know that he is God's chosen instrument, and that he is very precious. Now, why? Why is he a living stone? Why does Peter use that phraseology? I mean, that's not something we hear. I mean, we're familiar with the name, you know, Living Stone. I'm sure you've heard the story of Dr. Livingstone, who disappeared on missionary work in Africa, and a reporter went and found him, and he said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? Well, that's where this name came from. But it's not something that we normally think of, Living Stone. It's kind of what we would call an oxymoron, something that seems contradictory. But in Jesus Christ, it's not. In most people, it is. Consider this, when men die, they become like a slab of granite in many senses. They become cold. They become lifeless. They become inert. And if you name any revered religious leader of the past, I don't care who it is, you can name Buddha, you can name Confucius, Muhammad, Joe Smith, L. Ron Hubbard, etc. Go through all of the list of those past leaders. And they all have this one thing in common. And they have one thing in common with every stone. They are dead and lifeless as rocks.
All of them. I don't care who you mention. The one religious leader who is different is Jesus Christ. Jesus, yes, he died on the cross. Peter himself confesses that. But Peter also testifies that Jesus Christ did not stay that way. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." All of those other religious leaders, no matter what they said, they could not confirm their testimony, because once they died, that was the end for them. They did become dead as stones. But Jesus Christ rose again to be the living stone, the foundation for your faith. Christ's resemblance to a stone, therefore, is not in his lifelessness, but in his stability, in his unshakableness, his alone suitability as a foundation to build your lives on. You remember Jesus Christ told that parable of the storm that comes, and it blows in every life, the believers and the unbelievers. You will have storms passing through. Many of you can testify to that, some recently. But you know what the difference is, the great difference? When your house is built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the waters beat against it. The foundations seem to be shaken, but it does not fall. It stands firm. And then in the light of day, when the storm has passed, you can rejoice and say, "Yet again, O Lord, you have carried us through the storm, because we were built upon you." But for those, no matter how grand the edifice they build is, when it's built on shifting sand, the water comes and it is knocked down because the foundations give way. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that in life. I have seen Christian families built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and the worst things you could ever conceive of come into their lives, and yet they stand firm because Jesus Christ upholds them and carries them through those times of difficulty. And on the other hand, I have seen unbelieving families, and it's a small thing, something you wouldn't expect to be a world shaker. And the next thing you know, they're divorced. The next thing you know, one of the children is in rehab or something has gone dramatically, horribly wrong. Because the foundations gave way. Their worldview wasn't sufficient. Their religion could give them no hope in that time of despair. And their house falls. And in the end, brothers and sisters, the falling of the house is worse than any temporal disaster. It is an eternal disaster that affects them forever. Now, why chosen? Why is he chosen as well? Well, we need to remember that the appearance of Jesus Christ in the world was no accident. The coming into our midst of this living stone was something that God intended in eternity past, before even the creation of the world, in that great council. And I sometimes wonder what that must have looked like. It's impossible for me to conceive it when Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were devising their plan for the creation. What happened there? In that great council, though, we know that a decision was made by the members of the Godhead, an agreement, a covenant of redemption, that after mankind sinned against the law, after they had become guilty before him, that the Son, Jesus Christ, would come into the world to redeem a people, to redeem a chosen people to himself, to recover them from the curse of the law, to pay the debt they couldn't pay, and then to give them his own righteousness. And that wonderful covenant of redemption is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1. Could you turn there, if you would? I want you to hear what Paul has to say about that covenant of redemption and how redemption was no accident. He writes, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him."
You go through that and you read and you hear how God purposed, how God decided because of His own free will, His own decision, how His decisions were founded on something in Himself and not external to Himself. You read how God predetermined these things, and you understand how it was that He can speak of Jesus as chosen. God, brothers and sisters, has chosen to redeem. And that before He even chose to create. And what a wonderful consideration it is. It should be to you that God had you in mind before He even named the stars. He had you. And that Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, had you in mind. That He was carrying your names, so to speak, on the palms of His hands. That He knew you. And that it was His desire to sanctify you, to make you holy, to redeem you, because you were His beloved, His chosen, before you were even born. Something we can't even grasp. But it shows that the love of the Father transcends the love of man. Because, of course, we love that which we see. We generally tend to only love because people love us. But this is the mystery. We love the Father because He first loved us. Not because He saw anything in us, but because of His decision. So He chose us in Him. And He declared this mystery. He made it an open secret, so to speak, before all the world. The Lord told His people about the living stone that He was going to send in Isaiah 28:16. And this is roughly 700 years before Jesus Christ was born into the world in Bethlehem. We read there, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, God knew even before then that the stone that He was about to lay in Zion would be rejected by the majority of the people of Israel. And certainly by the leaders of the people of Israel. That's right, why He wrote in Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord overcame even the rejection of His Son. Why is He precious to God? It's another thing Peter says about Him, precious to God. Well, I don't really need in explaining that to you to say more than the Father said. The Father said about Jesus Christ more than once, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." He is very precious to the Father. He is His beloved. Sometimes we don't appreciate the depth of the communion between the members of the Godhead, that the love of the Father is seen abundantly in His relationship to the Son, His love of the Son. And oh, brothers and sisters, if the Father was willing to sacrifice the beloved Son for you, it should show you the depth of His love to the redeemed, that He was willing to part with Him. To pour out His wrath upon Him whom He loved the most for your sakes? What a love that is. So Christ is precious to God, but we read rejected by men. Now what does a builder do? A builder, one of the things that he's called upon to do before he builds is to examine the materials that were given to him. On a job site, for instance, when they deliver materials for construction, it is the responsibility of the foreman to make sure that those building materials are suitable for the building or to send them back. To say, "This will not meet our needs. I refuse to give you a receipt for this stuff. It's not good enough. Take it back. Is this wood sufficient for the project that I'm doing? Will the stone fit the needs of the project? Will it look right at the end? Will it sustain the weight of what I'm building?" Well, the builders in Israel examined Christ in the way that a builder is supposed to, but they rejected Him. What did they do? Well, when the Lord presented His foundation stone, His most precious stone, saying, "This is the stone that I give you as the foundation for your faith, for your life, for your practice. This is the stone that I've been telling you about. This is what you need." Well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the high priests, they were all unanimous. They were hardly in any. You ever notice they never agree on anything except this? Their rejection. They reject Jesus Christ. What do they say to God in effect? They turn to Him and they say, "This stone doesn't fit with our plan. It is all wrong. Wrong building materials, God. This is no glorious king. He will not grant us power over His enemies. He doesn't confirm our high opinions of ourselves. He doesn't promise us worldly wealth. He doesn't even give us assurances. Get this, God. He doesn't give us assurances that if we follow Him, we won't have to suffer for it. In fact, He keeps telling us the opposite.
In this world you will have tribulation. That's not what we want. In this world we will have victory. In this world we will have success. In this world we will stampede over our enemies. How about this guy Muhammad? I hear he's could you send him? That really does fit the building plan far better. Now, they didn't know Muhammad back then, but that was the kind of thing that they were looking for. Success, victory, worldly wealth, strength. Victory through weakness? No, I don't think so. Take this back. We will not suffer it. We cast this stone out of the city. He is only fit for the rubbish heap. And that is what the builders said. But brothers and sisters, friends, I hope you realize that it is not the stone that is unsuitable. It is not Jesus Christ. It is the plans of the builders. Because they didn't want to build a spiritual house. Their plan wasn't God's plan. They weren't seeking to build a temple in which God could dwell forever with his people. What were they trying to do? They were building a carnal kingdom. They were trying to build a place where their fallen desires were going to be catered to and taken care of. And they were in the process, in essence, of building their own version of Bunyan's Vanity Fair. And what happened? Well, Christ could never make a suitable foundation stone for that particular city. All you really need for that city is sand. Send us truckloads of sand. We'll build that city. That's what they wanted. And today, that is still why men reject him. They make plans for their lives. Have you ever noticed that? Entirely without God, they set his scripture aside and they say, this is my plan for my life. They only listen to the worldly proverb, the best laid plans of mice and men. What happens to them? They fail, indubitably. But they're not in keeping with God's blueprint, his plan for the successful life. And then after they start building on their truckloads of sand, and the structure keeps falling down, they keep saying, why? This isn't fair. And yet they still will not get rid of their faulty foundation and choose the foundation stone that Jesus Christ is. Their desires are not God's desires. That's the fundamental problem. And that's why their plans are not God's plans. Paul reminds us, for those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh, and are not interested in building a spiritual temple. So Jesus is not the right foundation. But to those who are Christian pilgrims, to the people whom Peter is addressing, their desire is to be part of that spiritual edifice. It is their desire, their utmost desire, to be part of the heavenly city. And therefore they believe the promises of God. And therefore Jesus is the ideal foundation. And they've seen the vanity. Those of you who come out of the world, who are converted later in life like me, have seen what Vanity Fair is really like from the inside. And they see how the promises fail. And how it's all glitter and glitz, and it rubs away so easily, doesn't it? To expose nothing of value beneath it. These are the people who've seen the vanity of what the world builds on, and they know it's the devil's counterfeit, and they want no part of it anymore. They know when the storm comes, that house will never stand, and so they want the foundation stone that Jesus Christ is. Now, the foundation stone, the cornerstone in building, is incredibly important because it sets the angle and it sets the level of the walls. Bad foundation stone means bad building. You just can't get around it. And so that stone, that foundation stone, had to be perfect, or all the stones that were placed on it and by it would be off. And you think to yourself, well, it's just a little thing, okay? It doesn't have to be absolutely perfect. It can have, you know, just a mild error on the top or on the side. Well, the problem is, when you start with that foundation stone that's just slightly defective, when you begin the process of building, you may not see it in the first level or the second level. And in the third level, you begin to notice an angle, a canter. And then as you build up, it gets worse and worse and worse. And progressively, the error spreads throughout the building until you have a fatal error built into it, and the building cannot stand. Of its own weight, it falls. A minor flaw becomes worse and worse. Now, what God is doing with you Christians is he is taking you, and he is placing you on a perfect foundation stone. But in order to continue building up that edifice without error being translated up and up and up, he's got to change you. He's got to conform you to the image of Christ. He has to make you a living stone as well. That's why Peter addresses the saints as living stones themselves. And so stone by stone, he is building us together, fitting us together. It was said at the ancient temple in Jerusalem that it was so well made you couldn't even stick a knife blade in between any of the blocks. They fit together so perfectly. Well, Christ is building an edifice even more perfect than that human temple. He is building a heavenly temple in which there will no longer be any gaps, any more seams when he is done building it. That's one of the reasons I look forward to heaven. There are so many things, even in this world, that divide us from our brothers. But there in heaven, we are assured there will be perfect communion. We will be a seamless temple. Nothing will divide us any longer. Not distance, not language, not race, not anything. We will be one. And oh, how I look forward to that. The end of division amongst God's people forever.
And so what is he doing? He's building Christ's church with you. And sometimes it hurts as he is shaping the rocks, as he is knocking away those parts of us that do not look like Jesus Christ. And he's building not just a church for time, he's building a church for eternity. You go to Ephesians 2:19 in your Bible. Go ahead and turn there with me, brothers and sisters. We read this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit. Now, as you are being built up, you will see the effects of that process in your life. You already should. As you are shaped, as you are prepared for your own place in the wall, as you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as you are becoming more holy. And as I said before, sometimes that process, it'll involve pain, brothers and sisters, as God removes things from your life, as he rounds corners, as he rubs away that which is not fit for the temple. It also means that one of the things that you will notice is that your life is gradually becoming a longer and more sweet sacrifice of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ as days pass. And why? Why is that the case? Why are you changing? Why is your life becoming a sacrifice of praise? Because to you who believe the gospel, to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is very precious. And what does very precious mean? It means that there is nothing more valuable in your life than Jesus. He is that which you treasure most. He is that which you could not go without. Let me give you an example of that. A woman for whom Christ is very precious could bathe his feet in her tears and wipe them with her hair. A man who thought Jesus Christ was more precious than anything else could rejoice to be found worthy to suffer in his name. To those of you for whom Jesus Christ is very precious, you know this. The devil could appear to you this very day, and he could offer you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, all their treasure, if you would but forsake Christ, turning away from him. And if Christ is most precious to you, you wouldn't hesitate for a moment. You would say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because you would know that that is no trade at all. You would be parting with that which is precious, that which you love most of all, and receiving in return something that is worthless by comparison. Something that will never bear you up. Something that will never translate you to grace. Something that will never meet your real needs. Now, I could make a host of minor applications, now that we've come to the place where I normally make applications in a sermon, of this. And there are a few. I'll direct you to just a couple. For instance, I could direct you to notice that when God says he is building up his temple, stone by stone, he says he's building up his church. Now, what that means is he's not setting down these living stones. He doesn't take you and mold you and craft you and then throw you into the field. Boom, you land by yourself. And you remain that way. That is not how he is building. Not at all. You are supposed to be together in the body of Christ. You're supposed to be part of the church. It's a simple application, but the building principle means there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We are not the bricks spread through the field. We are the temple of the Lord. We are being built together. And we, as Americans, are prone to think that the church was created by God to serve the needs of the individual. We reverse the whole pattern that God is setting before us. We tend to think even that the church is here for the needs of the family. But it's actually the other way around. What the Bible tells you is that Christian individuals and Christian families are all actually intended to be built into his ecclesia, his assembly, his church. That's what we're for. It's what you were created for, to be part of a grand building, a divine building that goes on forever.
And that is an important consideration. But I want to return to that original point. You remember I asked you at the very beginning, have you decided what kind of stone you are, Jesus is to you, and as a result, you are to him? Is he your cornerstone? Is he? Do you believe the good news? Is Jesus Christ unspeakably precious to you? Would you rather give up the whole world than lose him? And would you not trade Jesus Christ for anything else, no matter who offered it to you? If so, then he is precious. And you are, therefore, a living stone. Your faith may be weak. We talked about how the weakness of even a spider web, that kind of ephemeral weakness, if it is your faith, yet it terminates in Jesus Christ. And it is he who will hold in the veil. Is that who Jesus is to you? Is he your foundation or is he a rock of offense? Are you content to remain disobedient to his word? Have you received from the Lord's hands this rock, this stone, and have you stamped it unsuitable for your needs? And have you returned it? And will you finally prove yourself to be amongst those who were appointed not for glory but for eternal judgment? Is that what you've done? And if it is, I beg you this day, I beg you with all my power as much as I possibly can, I beg you, reconsider. To those of you who do not still quite believe, consider this, I'm preaching to you this day as a dying man to dying men. I'm not sure I will ever see any of you again. I keep that in mind whenever I come into this pulpit. I may never be able to address them again. This may be the last time they ever hear from me. Either because you will be taken out of the way, or I will be. There's a day appointed for both of us, friends. A day when we will be called home. A day when we will be called before the Lord. A day of judgment. A day that will either be to you a day of grace, a day of splendor, a day you can't wait for. I'm always struck by how the saints, when they're nearing the end of those great saints, when they're nearing the end of their lives, they can't wait to be gone. And it's not because they're thinking, well, death is good, it will solve all my pain and my problems and so on. No. What are they thinking? I can't wait to be with Christ. I've spent my entire life looking forward to this thing, this day, this moment, and I'm on the eve of it, and I can't wait to be there. It's like when, you know, you have something incredibly important, special, wonderful coming just around the corner, and kids do this all the time. Is it time yet? Is it time yet? Do we go? Is it time? Can we go now? And they drive you crazy. But why? Because the anticipation is killing them. They've got to be there. They want the experience. They want to know what it's like to be at that place, that ultimate pony party or whatever it is. But this is something better than anything that we can anticipate in this world. A wedding, a birth. I can't tell you, and pregnant ladies, as the birth of your child is approaching, I've seen it happen. You're like, is it here yet? Is it here yet? Can we get this over with? I can't even turn over. You gotta, that kind of thing. But it's a wonderful, sweet anticipation. Well, as good as that is, and as wonderful as it is to finally hold that young child in your hands, the anticipation of knowing Christ and being in his presence forever should be infinitely sweeter to you. Because it's a moment that doesn't pass. The best pony party ends. You all go home and you've only got a glad bag or whatever that passes away. Your children grow up and they move on. But brothers and sisters, those who are united to Christ have something that never fades. An inheritance that is incorruptible. A communion that doesn't pass away. So I beg you, reconsider anything that you would trade for Christ in this world passes away. And it is not a firm foundation. And don't kid yourselves that if you will not come to Christ, that the reason is because God has somehow not done something for you. Brothers and sisters, the only reason, or friends I should say, the only reason that you will not come to Christ lies within you. It is the hardness of your heart. That is the great stumbling block. You are your own stumbling block. Often in counseling, I say, do you know what stands between you and happiness? You. That's it. You know what stands between you and a successful marriage? You. Your heart. Your hearts are the great impediment. It is not God who is impeding you. It is you. Brothers and sisters, you who know Jesus Christ know what I'm talking about. You know that he had to break you down before he could build you up on the right foundation. Those of you who do not, I pray that he would break you down, that he might build you up. Because I know from my own experience, if I had not been broken down, what would have happened to me?
where I would be today in my job, in my family. I don't even want to contemplate it. But far more important than that, I know where I would be headed towards in eternity. I know that now that the scales have been removed from my eyes. And it scares me so much that I cannot leave you. I cannot leave you and let you go out of this place without begging you. Consider this. Brothers and sisters, if your Jesus Christ is not the foundation stone, then there is a day coming when you will be judged. Your work will be assessed. The building that you have made will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a hideous misconstruction. It has been built in the dark. Have you ever tried to build anything in the dark? I've tried to put things together when the lights have failed and so on, and then they go on and you go, oh my word, what have I done? You cannot hope to assemble a good life in darkness. And brothers and sisters, if you are not built on the foundation stone of Jesus Christ, you know this, friends, you will dwell in darkness forever. Don't let that happen. Please, I beg you, come to the foundation stone. You need only come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith to have that hope eternal and to know you are built on the right foundation. I pray that you have all made that decision before you leave this place. Make certain of it. Let us pray. Gracious God, Lord, I do pray for every person in this room. I pray, O Lord, that you would do your work in their hearts, that you would convince them they need to be built on that precious stone, that they need to be built on Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would overcome the weakness of my words, that you would overcome human frailty, tiredness, daydreaming, and that you would bring home to every soul in this place, I need Jesus. And if they have never done so, I pray, O Lord, that this very moment they are crying out to you, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief in their hearts. Oh, and Lord, I pray you would be giving them your assurance that once you have, O Lord, become that foundation stone, you will never be taken out of the way. You will never leave them. You will never forsake them. And that their hope of eternity is sure. Lord, for those of us who have known you as our foundation stone, keep building us up. Give us day after day greater assurance of your presence. Be our support, especially as our lives go on and we become feeble and all of those human props that we have leaned upon are taken out of the way. Bear our weight, O Lord. Give us that glimpse of the future so that when we see that day of our own judgment approaching, we would go to it with anticipation, knowing that it is the beginning of being part of the final temple, that construction that is completed that will never be shaken. Oh Lord, how we long to dwell with you forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us now stand and sing, How Blessed Is He Whose Trespass. Number 551 in your Red Trinity hymnals. Sing this psalm together to God's praise.